Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 7 to 19. In the Church Bible, it's on page 1050. And it's from Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 9. The words are of the Lord himself. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Let's come now to the word. And in this passage, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about the need for faith and how they are to be enabled to persevere in this life because of all the distractions and hindrances that will come their way. But then the Lord seems to switch subjects to a brief parable about the life of a servant. And how that servant continues to serve the master after a hard day spent out in the fields laboring. Because it's his duty. And we also, when we have all done all that we are commanded, we are not to congratulate ourselves, but to say, "We are unworthy servants. We've done that which was our duty to do." Because it's an honor to be a servant of God in this world. And we should gladly serve him in his church and in his world and wider society. And we ought not to do it because we expect to be rewarded, but because the Lord, when he served his Father in coming to the earth, was the perfect servant. He served us by serving the Father. And he served in such a superior way that we can never come close in our own service, which we give in gratitude. And that's followed then by the story of 10 lepers, whom the Lord heals as they make their way from him to the priest to show themselves as a testimony to the priest that Jesus is doing these sort of things. But only one who is cleansed returns back to thank him. And he, we're told, was a Samaritan. In contrast to the others, he was a foreigner, as the NIV puts it, not a member of the covenant race, but someone who was brought up in a limited revelation. The Samaritans, they believed in the first 5 books of Moses, and not the prophets, not part of the histories. It was a very limited, small book compared to our Bible. That's all they had. That's all they believed in. And yet he came back, and the others didn't. So, first thing, what is the difference between reluctant and cheerful service? Do you know the difference between reluctant and cheerful service? Or have you been faced with this problem in your life, serving reluctantly rather than cheerfully? What links these two passages then of the miracle and the parable just that comes before it? But in the gospel, Luke promises at the start of the gospel of Luke to give us an orderly account. And by tracing the links here between these two events, these passages, then we gain extra insights into what the Lord is teaching us here in this passage in Luke's gospel. We should understand, first of all, that in the parable, Jesus is portraying that which does not happen in the realm where God is recognized as king in his kingdom. In fact, the very opposite takes place in his kingdom, when a person is truly a disciple, a follower of Christ. The opposite happens to what takes place in the story of the unworthy servant. In the parable, the spirit of a slave has taken hold of the servant. And coming in from the fields, he's told, "When I'm finished, you can serve yourself. You can eat then." Now the servant obeys, even though he's probably hungry himself. He does exactly what he's told to do, because he is a servant, probably because he doesn't want to lose his job. After all, he has to eat somewhere, doesn't he? Probably then, reluctantly, he finishes his duties around the home, dusting, cleaning, whatever it is, before having a chance to refresh himself. And naturally, the master of this cold, calculating servant would never think of waiting on such a person, such an inferior person as the servant. You don't wait on them, they wait on you. But in the kingdom of God, everything is so different, isn't it? In the kingdom of God, the realm where God's authority is recognized, God's children aim to do his will, but they do it cheerfully, with gladness of heart, out of a spirit of love and gratitude. And now we begin to understand perhaps why Luke, the evangelist, after reporting this parable, immediately goes on to talk about 10 lepers who were cured by the Lord. In contrast to other miraculous healings that Jesus performed in the Gospels, these 10 were healed on the way somewhere else. Like he told a man elsewhere, didn't he? Could go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He put mud on his eyes. Man went away blind, washed in the pool, and was received his sight. So here, these men are lepers when Jesus sees them. He touches them, and he sends them away. He said, "Go show yourself. By the time you get to the priest, you'll be clean." That's what happens. All 10, in obedience to the Lord, make their way. But one returns to Jesus when he realizes he's been cleansed. He can go to the priest afterward. But he does more than is expected of him, doesn't he? Being the exact opposite of the cold, calculating servant in the parable, the man who did the bare minimum. He does more than he'd been ordered to do, and he does it willingly, out of excitement, out of enthusiasm for what's just happened. He's been healed, he's been cleansed, ceremonially as it were. He can go about his life normally now. So here's the contrast, isn't it? Between a person who obeys reluctantly, doing the bare minimum, and the person who does more than obey. And out of the 10 who return to the Lord, out of the ten who returns to the Lord, he's in the middle of his praises to God. He thanks the Lord with all his heart. He's really grateful. Now, when the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give generously and willingly to the Lord, he mentions this kind of principle. He says in 2 Corinthians 9, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver." Now, why does the Lord love cheerful givers? It's because he himself is a cheerful giver, a giver of grace, a giver of gifts, And he loves to see his own character reflected in the lives of his people. This delightful, generous service to others, to the people of God, to others, people who have received so much from him, and they're grateful. God loves a person who delights in those opportunities to share what God has already given to them. We're not to save him unwillingly or reluctantly. Instead, we should consider it a privilege to serve God in some way. So, what are your motives in serving the Lord today, or in any Christian business or enterprise that you're involved in? Do we give or serve to be seen of men like the Pharisees were, so others will think well of us, others will think better of us, so that we have a reputation, or because there's some salve in our conscience over some sin issue or something? Or are we happy to serve God or to pay someone else to do it because we don't want to do it? That can happen too. It's only when we appreciate God's constant supply of grace in the funnel, as it were, and love to us daily, that we are prompted to serve him willingly, cheerfully, spontaneously. Certainly, God can bless a gift that is given out of a sense of duty, but God cannot bless the giver unless his heart is right. So, do you know this problem in your own life? I suspect if you're a Christian today, you do. Secondly, do you appreciate this and live in the light of this, that a believer is much, much more than a slave? Much, much more than a slave. A slave may be forgiven some demeanor, but remain a slave with the attitude of a slave. But in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells us, believers, that we have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but the spirit of a child, the spirit of an adopted son. But in those days, only sons inherited, so that's the idea of the son being chosen. You have an inheritance, whether you're a man or a woman. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So as the children of God, we enjoy privileges, we enjoy rights, we enjoy ever so much from his hands, because we are adopted as his children. What does that mean? It means you're never abandoned. God never abandons his children. An earthly child may be disinherited because of some atrocious act, maybe. But nowhere in Scripture do you read of God ever disowning his own saved children. Oh, they go through winters of the soul, as it were, but he never deserts them, never forsakes them. He was forsaken once at Calvary for them to be never forsaken in their lives. Indeed, Paul rejoices in the fact that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because we're adopted into God's family. And that means for the Christian that we're granted a confidence and immediate access into his presence by the blood of Jesus. Our close relationships and ties to each other as God's children means that we're members of a worldwide family. You go around this world and more or less you'll bump into one of the Lord's people somewhere, at an airport or in the resort you're holidaying. There'll be believers there. Often natural families might be split for various causes. But our gracious Father here, he has promised that one day, one coming day, there will be a great, great gathering. In his presence, he'll bring all his children from north and south and east and west, and he will sit, they will sit with him around the table. In Luke chapter 12, earlier on in this gospel, the Lord tells the disciples, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Now listen to this. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he himself will come and serve them. See the contrast here? One man who says, right, you do your jobs first, then you sit and eat. This master, this gracious father, he serves his people first. That's amazing, isn't it? He served us at Calvary, and his service is never less than Calvary. He served us gloriously at the cross, and when redemption is completed in all its facets and factors, then in some undefined way, he will serve us in heaven somehow. We'll always come to him through his Son. His Son will always be the everlasting Lamb of God, slain, as it were, with scars on his body. We'll always come through Christ, but he will serve us in some way that's not really specified, but you get the spirit of it, the gist of it, I hope. He will dress himself for service, like the servant, and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. He served us so wonderfully, and he'll give us the crown of life. He'll give us to eat of the tree of life. Everything in heaven is about life, isn't it? Greater life, eternal life. He'll never blot out our name from the book of life, and we will not be hurt by the second death. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, I have also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation chapter 3. So, my question to you is this, have you been adopted by the Lord? Are you aware of what Christ has really done for you? Or are you relating to God still on the out of the spirit of a slave, doing the bare minimum, yet believing that your behavior somehow deserves your entrance into heaven? That's not sonship. Will you become a child of God today through faith in the Savior, faith in the precious blood of Christ? Will you be reconciled? Will you be adopted by his gracious gift, his generous gift of salvation to you today? At present, if you're outside of Christ, he's your foe and not your friend. But he can become your friend if you turn to him and give you so much. And then thirdly, are you displaying for all to see the humble, Christ-centered character of a genuine child of God? It says here, when you've done all that you're commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. We can't boast of anything the Lord chooses to do through our hands. He's given us the grace to do it. But if we can be excited about it, you can be enthusiastic about it, feel really alive in doing it, but if he chooses to do a lot through us, what have we that we have not received first? And if he chooses to do little through us, we're aware that we don't even deserve that, do we? But there are plenty of hindrances and obstacles in our lives to his work. They impede, they diminish the work of God within us. We're not what we could be, as we sometimes sing. We're unworthy servants. And when we would do our duty, it's not by our own power, not by our own might. It's our resolution. It's by the strength that he gives us, the inclination, the desire, the longing that he provides. We have no claim on God, but Everything we have, we received, and we owe everything to God's distinguishing, discerning, sovereign grace and the cross of his Son. And with the healing of the lepers, the Samaritan who returned realized there was something far more important in life than just being healed. But we don't read that the other nine had anything to do with Christ after that point. Seems as if they never ever came back. The healing was sufficient for them. They were self-centered. They probably remained self-centered for the rest of their lives. For their healing, it meant for them that they were free to serve themselves. They came to Jesus only for what he could do for them. So many do that. But only the Samaritan, saw his life in this different light. And his healing in a different light. And he returned to the Lord to praise God and give thanks. And Jesus seems astounded at this response. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, unfortunately, the best of us are far too much like the 9 lepers. We're in it for what we can get from it. We're ready, more ready to pray for things than to praise God for whom he is. We're quicker to ask God for what we don't have rather than offer and thank him for what we do have. The Samaritan was the one who, as I said, because of his background, he was least likely to return and give thanks to God and praise God. But he did. And we see in this, it's not how much light we've received. You may be well taught, you may be badly taught. It's not that that's really the most important. It's what you do with the light you have, the light that you've been given. So although he was less enlightened than the Jews, the Samaritan used what he received from God with greater efficiency, as it were, greater advantage personally. So then, finally, to close, if you would be saved, will you confess today that there's no good thing in you? No merit, no good deeds, no worthiness of your own, no deserving of heaven? Are you ready? Are you willing to renounce your own righteousness, which is filthy rags in God's sight? Will you trust in the righteousness of another, even the righteousness of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to heal you, to cleanse you, to wash you? And then once pardoned and forgiven, we travel the daily journey of life under a deep conviction that we are unprofitable, we're unworthy servants, with nothing really to boast of. Because you see, we may come from the best of moments. Abba, great blessings in Aberystwyth this week, I believe. And we may come from that. But the root of pride remains in us. And from time to time, it will bring forth bitter shoots. But the power of pride is broken, not removed, when the Spirit comes into our lives, poured into our hearts by the Spirit, Romans chapter 5, and he shows us to ourselves what we really are: dirty, unclean, depraved. The true Christian will never boast in himself or his own goodness because of that. He says with Paul, "I am the chief of sinners," and he means it. But let's pray daily to have this new, thankful spirit, cheerful spirit. It's the spirit which God pours into us and he loves to delight in, loves to honor. It's the spirit which marked all the brightest saints in the history of the church. It's the spirit which is the very atmosphere of heaven, which is a place of blessing God. Above all, let's pray for a deeper sense of our own unworthiness, our own sinfulness, our own guilt, our own undeserving. This, after all, is the secret of a thankful spirit. It's the person who daily feels their debt of grace to God, and daily remembers that in reality we deserve nothing but hell left to our own devices. But this is the one who will be daily blessing and praising God, the one who is in Christ. Thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well, except it is grafted into a root of deep humility in our lives. The Apostle Paul closes, and I end with his words: God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.